We're going to get into our sermon, and it's a reminder, if you haven't noticed it up here, that we are in the book of Philippians. We're continuing our study through this wonderful book and really focusing on what it means for that Christ is all of life. And we're today ending up chapter 1. So with that, turn to your Bibles. Alden's going to come up and read for us. It's on page 980 in the Pew Bibles in front of you if you don't have a Bible. And let's hear from the Word of God.
Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The word of the Lord.
Amen. Pray with me. Father, this is your word. These are your people, Lord, and we want to see this word have an effect on our lives. We want to see it produce faith. We want to see it to draw us into repentance. We want to see it to draw us closer to you. Lord, I pray now that you would guard my words, but also allow me to proclaim your word this morning. Lord, I pray for all of those listening, Lord, that this would be a time of worship, that they are hearing from the word of God, that you would give them ears to hear your precious truth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, does everybody know who Corrie Ten Boom is? Anybody heard the name? Right? She wrote The Hiding Place. She was a Dutch Christian during World War II, who her and her family were very much involved in rescuing and hiding the Jews who were being persecuted by the Nazis. And a little bit after World War II, she was spending some time in an African country, in a small African country, and ministering to them. And this country had a newly formed government. And this government was secretly killing Christians. And so as she's speaking to them, they're terrified. They're terrified of what is about to happen around them. And she teaches from 1 Peter 4. Which tells us to rejoice in our sufferings. And then she said, I had a difficult time with this growing up. How am I going to be ready to rejoice and suffer well for my faith? And she related a story that she asked her dad, Dad, how does this work? And her dad said, when you go on the train, do you pay for the ticket 3 weeks in advance? She goes, no. No. Because when do you pay for it? Well, I pay for it right when I'm about to board the train. He says, exactly. You can't necessarily prepare well for suffering, but God will give you the grace when it's time to take the train. And so the African congregation asked her, okay, can you give us something, a practical example of how that works? And she told of a time that she was in Ravensbrück concentration camp, because she was caught and put in imprisoned in a concentration camp. And she was teaching a woman's group there, taking them through the scriptures, a time of service, a time of worship. And while she was teaching, Lonnie entered the room. And Lonnie was known as the most ruthless, brutal guard that there was. And to have a Bible was basically death. If you were caught with a Bible, you would die. You would be sentenced to death. And when Lonnie entered the room, everyone there became terrified. Hide your Bibles. It's Lonnie. It's Lonnie. But Corrie said, I felt compelled to complete the message that God had gave me that morning. And she went on and preached the word, taught it to these women. And then after she was finished, she invited them all now to sing a hymn. Not only were they just participants watching her break the rules, she's now inviting everyone in to sing a hymn and also break the rules. And they sang. And that song, when it ended, they were a bit worried. But Lonnie looked to Corey and to the women and said, "Sing another just like it." So they sang, and they sang multiple songs, knowing that every word spoke, every song sung meant death. But at the end of it, Corey was able to preach the gospel, go up personally and proclaim the gospel to Lonnie. She told that African congregation about that story and said she had never felt such peace and joy as when she was giving that message. In the midst of a most terrifying moment, that peace and joy overcame her. It was the grace of the Lord in the time of need. And then she closed the service with a poem from Amy Carmichael. She goes like this: "We follow a scarred captain. Should we not have scars? Under his faultless orders, we follow to the wars. Lest we forget, Lord, when we meet, show us thy hands and feet." That congregation left that day, leaving behind their fear and anxiety and taking up a countenance of joy and peace. And as they were leaving, they sang a hymn that said, "There is a land that is fairer than day." Corrie ten Boom was following in the example of Paul and ultimately of Christ. Paul, a man that had everything. He was the prominent Jew, a Roman citizen. Suffering was something that he could have easily avoided if he wanted to, until he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. The road that Paul thought was a means to persecute Christians was actually a road meant for good, for those who believe. For those in Philippi and for those of us here today, because of a life that was transformed on that road. Because Paul soon learned that to believe and to follow the Lord of all is not a life that doles out suffering or even tries to avoid it, but it's a life that is willing to suffer so that future and ultimate suffering will be no more. It is a life that is willing to suffer so that future and ultimate suffering will be no more. He's been beaten with 39 lashes 5 different times. Rods, beaten with rods 3 times. Taking the gospel to people that he didn't even know. He's been stoned to the point of death. He's been shipwrecked 3 times. He's been snake bitten. Anxiety over all of the churches that he's been planting and serving. Beaten and imprisoned multiple times. His was a life of suffering for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the people. And as we've seen over the past couple weeks, he has a peace and a joy exuding from him with thanksgiving, even in the most trying of circumstances, because Christ is his life. He's still concerned for the church. He is thankful even that those who preach out of rivalry are proclaiming Christ, because Christ is life. Last week we heard the astounding proclamation that to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is a faith to be modeled, and that's exactly what he's doing in this passage this morning. He's inviting the church to sing with him even though death and suffering are in the room. Paul has been describing his circumstances in this first chapter and his disposition, not just as an update or is it boasting? But he's presenting an example to them to follow, even encouraging them that they're already participating with him. But now he's not just inviting them to continue to participate with him, but he begins to instruct them, even command them in that participation, and then instructs them on what that participation looks like. Verse 27, the first part, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Growing up, my family took a great pride in our last name. And it was always drilled into me. This is what a rose does. You work hard because you're a rose. You don't quit because you're a rose. You are representing the Rose family. It was a privilege and a responsibility to be a rose. And I think we probably all have some sort of identity that we can relate to in that privilege and responsibility of identity that we say, okay, I need to live up to this. That's where Paul's going with this. He uses that word only. In light of all that he had just written and he had taught them, in light of his desire to come to them, in light of what it means to be Christians, have this single-mindedness amongst yourselves. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What a tremendous statement that we are going to spend a lifetime unpacking and exercising. And it lays the groundwork for what he's about to write throughout the rest of the Philippians. He is not, and I want you to get something here. He is not putting up faith versus works in this passage. Rather, he's joining them together. He's saying, let our actions display the worth of the truth in which you believe, right? The Ephesians 2:8 passage, we're saved by grace through faith and not of works. But then we also continue that we are created in his workmanship to walk in the good works that he's prepared beforehand. The joining together is what he's doing here. And then he says this phrase, your manner of life. It comes from one single word that means citizenship. So it's let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But what citizenship is he referring to? Is he referring to their Philippian citizenship? Because the Philippians were a Roman colony that was known for their pride of being Philippians, of being Romans. And that's probably true for most people groups, except for Canadians. But it's especially true for us Americans. I know too many Canadians, and they own up to that. But it's especially true for Americans. Though I don't think Paul is telling them to make their Roman citizenship as worthy of the gospel. Later in the letter, he tells them that their citizenship is a heavenly one. It's a citizenship that is above all others. Most cultures will take pride in their way of life, pride in elevating their way above all others. Yet they are usually, right, man-centered. There is a way of life, there is a system, there is a man who is over all and we submit to him, or there is a way or a man who is a savior and that's going to save us from our problems and deliver our needs to us. And then, right, if we have this understanding that our culture is the best, we try and advance it and push it on everybody else. And far too often what happens when it's not accepted, what happens? Persecution follows. You don't want my way, you're going to be persecuted. Because that's what was happening to Paul and to the Christians. It was the Romans that were persecuted.
They denied that the emperor was Lord. And now Paul is showing them that this is not a
gospel worthy
citizenship. Heavenly citizenship is allegiance to the triune God, to Jesus as Lord over all. God above all else, and his kingdom does not
advance through earthly power and persecution, but through heavenly power, through gospel proclamation, and being persecuted. Now, that's not to say that we should shun our earthly citizenship. We can rejoice and be thankful for that which is good in our culture, right? But we cannot rest as though what we have in our culture is God-ordained, as though it is worthy of the gospel of Christ, that our culture is the gospel of Christ. Really, the best earthly citizens realize this. The best earthly citizens are heavenly citizens. We recognize, right, that sin infects each one of us and then spreads to all that we do. We know that there is an enemy that is opposed to all that is truly good. And we have the gospel of Christ in which to test everything against. So we could say here that Paul is telling us to live as heavenly citizens as we live out our earthly citizenships. That is worthy of the gospel of Christ. But here's the big question. What is the gospel? And that's where we struggle to sometimes come to a consensus. What is the gospel? We could be here all day discussing it. But some, I think, are content in saying that God, right? This is the gospel. God sent his son to die for our sins in order to save us from the wrath of God and to bring us into a personal relationship with him, awaiting everlasting life. Amen. That is true. That is good. But can I be bold enough to say that it's too small? Yes, there's an individualistic sense to the gospel, but we cannot ignore the cosmic reach of the gospel and the corporate aspect of the gospel. Right? We know the individual aspect. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you for of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Amen. He died for your sins. He died for mine. And whoever is believing will not perish but have everlasting life. Hold fast to this truth. But there is more. There is more. What were the words of Jesus as he began his ministry? Right? From Mark. There are early parts of Mark. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." What's the gospel there? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the long-awaited kingdom that Israel was waiting for, that God would come and rule once again over all the earth. And this, because this isn't just another nation among others. This is the kingdom that will be over all things. A creation ruled by a just and loving God who has promised to set everything right, defeating sin and death and demonic powers. And this isn't just a divinely ruled human kingdom, but it's one that encompasses all creation. All creation that groans for redemption. One that includes all things on earth and in heaven, which are being reconciled to Christ through his blood. Colossians 1. We're not just waiting for this kingdom, which we are. We're waiting for the consummation of the kingdom, for Christ to come again and rule over all. But we are now living in this gospel kingdom now. And we are to live in light of this in all of life. But we're not to do this alone, individually, but corporately. The gospel is corporate. It is community. It is togetherness. The gospel is no longer just for Israel, but it's for all who believe, breaking down the dividing wall of hostility and now being built up into a holy temple for the Lord. Ephesians 2. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3. And the Bible is always using this imagery of family and of body, the body of Christ, where we are dependent upon one another. Guys, this is not just a byproduct of the gospel. It is the gospel. It is the good news that we are not left to ourselves, but we are brought into community in Christ. And we need to live in a manner worthy of it. While we may be saved individually, we are saved into Christ, into the body of Christ. While we have a personal relationship with Jesus, that relationship will be incomplete without a deep relationship with his people. And all of this is found in Christ alone. It is the gospel of Christ, in Christ alone, and given freely to us through faith. That's the gospel. And without him, there is no good news. The gospel is that Jesus saves us individually to live in godly community, to put that redeeming power on display in all of life. But we're saved. But what are we saved from, right? What do we say from? Romans 1 tells us that it is the wrath of God which is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. We like to simplify it and say, that's my individual sins, right? Yeah, my ungodliness, my unrighteousness. And yes, it is. But Paul goes on in Romans and says this with regards to that. What this ungodliness and righteousness is a turning from God to idolatry. Idolatry. Until we understand that each and every one of us worships something, and that's Christians, Muslims, Hindus, atheists, we all worship something. Most often it's ourselves, right? But we also miss the fact that this idolatry is both individual and cultural. And if we don't see that, we're missing the full effects of the gospel. If we do not, and because if we all do it, right? If we all do it individually, then we're fooling ourselves to think that it doesn't permeate into all that we do, into every aspect of culture. Sin permeates everything. As people of the gospel, then we have to shine the light of the devastating effects and consequences of idolatry, both on the individual level and the cultural level. And I think Paul is doing that not necessarily directly, but indirectly in his opening command here. To call to heavenly citizenship is to confront idols. Roman citizenship demanded an allegiance to Caesar as Lord. But to live as citizens of heaven was to claim that Jesus alone was the Lord of Lords, which alone would have caused persecution by the government. But putting heavenly citizenship above the pride of Philippian citizenship would have caused an uproar amongst their neighbors. If you're not with us, you're against us. That's that sense. Imagine if we lived that, not just in theory, but in practice today. If we put our gospel over our idol of nationalism, of our idol of patriotism, our idol of politics and of power and party affiliation, instead of trying to marry them together, as we so often do, I think we might see, if we elevated the gospel of Christ above all, we would see an increase in persecution, because they think they have us wrapped around their finger right now. Imagine not only if we did that individually, but unified as the body of Christ. Because that's the next idol that Paul is confronting here, right? Individualism. He started earlier in the letter drawing them into that partnership with him and partakers in his imprisonment and the advancement of the gospel. He was drawing them into community with himself. He's coveting their prayers and his willingness to even forego being with the Lord in order to continue to serve them in the progress of their faith and joy. And he now tells them this in verse 27. And whether I come and I see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the gospel. His hope is to come and see them. But in the meantime, he's probably going to send Timothy, as we'll see in a little bit, in a few weeks. His desire is to see them as a community to flourish and their common commitment to gospel living. Whether he is there or he hears about it. Because this is life. This is what we're called to. Unity. Togetherness. Together in one spirit. And even though the ESV doesn't translate this as the Holy Spirit, I think he is speaking of the unity brought by the Holy Spirit. Because Paul never uses this sense of community in spirit in any other way. And even in our next what we'll hear in a couple of weeks, which is very closely tied to this. Paul's going to expand on it. He says, we participate, the participation in the Spirit, and then says, and then having one mind. Very similar stuff, and there he's actually referring to the Holy Spirit, clearly. So what does it mean to stand firm in one spirit? Again, Ephesians 2 tells us that in Christ, right, that dividing wall has been broken down. And that in one spirit, we have access to the Father. We are all fellow citizens in the household of God. Are you seeing similar language here, similar imagery? Being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We have been united in Christ by the Spirit as a dwelling place for God. And guys, this isn't something that we do on our own. It's a gift. It has been given to us. It is a reality. The unity is a reality. We are one in Christ and in the Spirit. And we need to stand as one. In a world that is hostile to God, we need to stand firm in the unity of the Spirit. Because this unity is given to us, like I said, apart from our efforts. But then there's this sense of how do we maintain this unity? With one mind. With one mind. And what does that look like? That one mind can be translated one soul, one psyche is the word. And I think Paul gives us two examples on each end of what he's telling us here. First, his own life, right? Riddled with suffering and persecution for the advancement of the gospel. And the benefit of the church. A life that to a world looks miserable, but is full of joy because his hope is in Christ. He was living the Christ-filled life and doing all for Christ. Even looking at his persecutors and saying, your threat of death to me is my gain. You have nothing over me. Christ is my all in all. He's also pointing to Christ. And he's going to do that in the second chapter, which we'll see in a couple of weeks. In 2:5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he draws us into one of the most dramatic descriptions of Christ and his humility. Have this mind, not counting your current status as something to hold on to. Be a servant. Humble yourselves. Be like those you are serving, even willing to give your life to them and for them. This is not only the example of Jesus, but this is his teaching, right? In the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit, that's the humble. This is what it truly means to be blessed, to be a blessing. What it means in using our privilege for the benefit of others. Because we are saved into community. And our American idol is very often individualism with a sprinkle of community on our terms. We have to recognize this. We have to recognize this and kill it. But it's hard. It's hard, as sin and idolatry is, to remove, because it is so ingrained into almost every aspect of our lives. And man, do we have an excuse ready not to be in community. And I'm the king of excuse makers. I'm so busy. I'm an introvert. My family is my community. I'm tired. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't want people in my business. And I don't want to know about yours. We have so many excuses. But notice what every one of those excuses begins with. I. Let each one of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. This is what we're called to. It is not a gospel of I, it's a gospel of we. Together we are brought into the gospel. And we have to be a community if we're going to follow his next command, standing side by side. Because this standing side by side, it has an athletic and even a military connotations to it. We're to be united in offense. We're to be united in defense. And meeting once a week is not enough community. Can you imagine how the Cardinals or the Jets would be if they met once a week on game day? The Jets would probably be the same. But it would be terrible. Or how would the military function if they met once a week to prepare for battle? No, they live life together. Every coach, every general will tell you that a team or a unit that is invested in each other's lives will be more effective. There is less division and there is more trust in one another. More trust to accomplish our goal and our mission. Reading through this, it brought to mind a picture. Some of you might have seen it from Houston following the hurricane. And you think I'm going to tell you a story about the courageous people coming together as a community? No. It was a picture of a reddish-brown blob in water. Right? What is that? And then you span out, and they're all over the place. Find out what they are. They're fire ants. Fire ants like this, thousands upon thousands, united, holding fast to one another for survival in the midst of a terrifying destruction. I can tell you what, not all of them made it. Some of them sacrificed their lives, gave their lives for the group, for the benefit of others. It's a tremendous example of what we should be. Together, united against all adversaries. Because we are striving for more than even just our earthly survival. We're striving for more than winning a game. We're striving for more than winning even an important battle. We are striving for the gospel, the faith of the gospel. Because our goal is to see the gospel proclaimed to the ends of the earth. But for most of us, our reach will only be our city limits or even our neighborhoods. But we want to see our communities transformed by the gospel. And this is, hear me here, this is more than getting a bunch of people to recite right doctrine. While that's instrumental and foundational, we want to see lives transformed. We want to see that doctrine, that truth transform lives. We want to see idols torn down. We want to see gospel community formed and true worship restored. This is done by putting on display together lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. And if we together are truly living lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, We better be united because there's going to be opposition. Verse 28, and don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. We have to ask ourselves, right? If we're not experiencing opposition, if we're not experiencing persecution, are we truly living a life worthy of the gospel? Jesus told us in John 15, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. And Acts tells us that through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Opposition is a part of the life of a Christian. And I know this is not something that's easy to hear, particularly from the comfort of our American lives. But hey, is that comfort? Is that comfort something that we're holding on to, we're looking to grasp and hold on to? That is not gospel living. Because we do not need to fear opposition. For if to live is Christ and die is gain, what can anyone take from us? If that's true, if life is about Christ and we have him, and to die is to be with him, what can anybody take from us? Nothing. We have everything already. And if we stand in fearless unity, it's a clear sign of their destruction. That's what Paul tells us. What does that mean? I don't think it's that they're going to understand in the moment that they're going to, you know, receive the wrath of God. But there's a sense of wrongdoing when they persecute something that is good. Like Pilate washing his hands at the crucifixion of Christ. He knew that there wasn't something right about this. Rather, a gospel life will not seek vengeance upon our persecutors, but we seek to bless them. And then as Roman tells us, that will heap burning coals upon them. It is their destruction. And we will rejoice that we have honored the Lord in our actions because we have followed him in being faithful and not returning evil for evil. Because it's not us, but the Lord at work in sanctifying us. Because every single one of us in ourselves, if we're being persecuted, we're going to punch back. But when we see the restraint, the willingness to suffer and be persecuted for Christ's sake, we see the tangible effects of salvation in our lives. What a joy it is to see the Lord at work. Because it's so helpful, right? I'll be honest with you. Sometimes faith can feel very theoretical. Yes, I believe. Yes, I know it's true. But I'm not necessarily experiencing it. But in the midst of persecution, when you see the Lord at work doing things in your life that you never thought were possible, and you are looking like Christ, your faith is turned into a living, breathing faith. And with that reality, it makes understanding verse 29 a little bit easier. He says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It has been granted to us. It has been graced to us. Suffering for Christ is a grace, a free gift. And normally we rejoice and praise God for his grace for faith, right? For the grace of believing. Oh, I couldn't have done it on my own. Lord, oh, you've done it all. It's not of my works. Lord, I praise you for your grace, right? But how can suffering be a grace that we praise the Lord for? How is it a gift? Because I'm sure most of us don't respond well to suffering and actually become practical legalists. If suffering comes, we wonder what we did wrong to deserve it. When it's absent, we think we're doing pretty good. We view salvation as grace, but suffering in life is according to our works. But how often do we thank God for the suffering for Christ's sake? Because it's biblical. James tells us to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that testing your faith produces steadfastness. In Acts 5, the apostles were beaten in prison, and then they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. And then what Corey Ten Boom was preaching from, 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad with his when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's a blessing to suffer for Christ's sake. And it's all throughout Paul's writings. It may not be fun, but it's a gift, right? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. It's everywhere in the scriptures. Suffering for Christ is a blessing and a gift, because it's in suffering that we can follow in our Savior's footsteps. It's in suffering we can put on display the supreme worth of Christ, not just in word, but in deed. It's in suffering that we see God at work in our lives as we lay down that idol of self and proclaim that Christ is life. We rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This doesn't sound like winning evangelism. Come to Jesus and suffer. But I contend it's real evangelism. Yes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But a life willing to give all for Jesus opens the ears to those who would hear. The growth of the church has been the greatest at times of persecution. A life of humble sacrifice and suffering for the glory of the Lord is putting Jesus on display. And this should not be done alone. Hear me, guys. I'm not telling you to go out and do this on your own. Suffer alone. It should be done in community. Paul is calling them in verse 30 to the same conflict that he had. He's uniting them in this suffering. Both suffering at the hands of the Roman. Both of them were suffering at the hands of the Roman Empire. Yet united in Christ and their suffering. We need to stop persecuting one another in the church and start striving for gospel community living as heavenly citizens, and we can begin to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ and pray that the Lord keeps us from self-inflicted suffering and graciously allow us to suffer for Christ's sake. I want us to do something now. I want everyone to stand. We're going to read together a passage from Ephesians 4. And what's going to be different about this is I want us to join arms together. Ooh, we got to touch each other. If we can't do this, we're called to so much more than this. And if you're not near somebody, move together. I saw you guys could do it during the greeting. Move to each other. Be together. Let's be united in this. And let's recite this passage as we... I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Pray with me. Father, this is our hope. This is our prayer, Lord, that you would unite this church, that you would make us one. Lord, that we would lay down our lives for one another, that we would invest in one another's lives. Lord, that we would hold Jesus as supreme Lord over all of life, in every aspect of our life, Lord, and that we would live it out, not only individually, but together as your people, because it is good news that you have brought us together in you. Lord, make us one, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.